Well, good morning. I have the privilege and the joy of working with one Jamie Martin. You may have noticed that he was away for a while. He was in the beautiful island of Hawaii on Kauai, and he was working. This past week, he had a little different experience. He traveled north to a place called Opasatika. I'm not even sure I'm saying that correctly. But he got snowed in there a little bit longer than he'd intended to be. And I didn't know if he was going to make it back for Sunday, but I'm glad to see that he did. And it's really, I say all that by way of explanation, because I need right now to do something solely for his benefit. The last couple of times that I spent with you recently, I talked a little bit about, a few times ago, we talked about Peter, and I mentioned to you that he is called the Apostle of Hope, that as you read the letters that Peter wrote, again and again you'll come across phrases like at his appearing and at his revealing and when he comes, and Peter will tell us a lot of things about a lot of doctrine. But it all seems to be infused with an eye on the future, and a hopeful future it is. And he's called the Apostle of Hope. That's not a bad title for Peter. And then the last time we were together, it talked a little bit about John's first epistle. And John, again, has many things to say about many subjects, and worthwhile writer that he is. But you cannot help but notice the occurrence of this word love. We talked about how love is agape and how we might want to understand the love that John talks about, that it is a different sort of love than what we might conventionally think of. It's not a romantic love. It's not a brotherly love. It's not a family love. It is a love that comes from and is unique to God, and that it encompasses all those other loves. And we talked about the confidence that can come from that. That's a word that John will use again and again, this idea of confidence. And I tried to tie those two ideas together, that our confidence is really based in the agape love of God. And if we called John the Apostle of Love, we'd not be far wrong, the Apostle of Agape. Well, I want to talk a little bit about Paul this morning, and I'm not sure I can give Paul a title like the Apostle of Hope or the Apostle of Love, because Paul covers such a broad range. Paul really is foundational and wrote so much of our New Testament that almost any doctrinal subject you want to come to, Paul will have a lot to say about it. But I do think there is one aspect or one word that we want to get into a little bit this morning that Paul particularly is focused on and Paul particularly teaches about. And so we're going to come to that word this morning. I begin with this verse from Job, and we're going to look at a verse in Job a little bit later as well. And it begins with this question. I'm going to suggest it is the question. How can a man be justified with God? Job's passage will go on to say, if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man? And the moment you begin to think about a creator God and the possibility of a life that is yet to come, that this life is not the whole story, the moment you concede that there is a God and a creator God who may ask you for an accounting, this question is the most important question in your life. How can a person be justified with God? How is it that I know I'm flawed. You know I'm flawed. I know I'm flawed. And how is it that I should ever hope to stand before a holy God, someone who's very different than I am? I'm reminded of a brother. He shared a story. You know, sometimes people have a wonderful story of their salvation and coming to Christ, and it hinges on a verse like John 3:16. And so if we're going to preach the gospel, maybe we think John 3:16 is a good place to go. And it is a good place to go. But it intrigued me, this particular fellow shared with me that the verse that resonated with him after hearing the gospel many times and being unmoved, it was in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And on hearing that verse in a fresh way, this particular brother felt, well, there might be some good things about me, there might be some things to recommend me to others, but I know there's at least a little darkness in me. And if there is no darkness in God at all, I'm finished. That's funny. The Spirit can use any verse at any time to share the gospel, to share the good news of salvation. So he does. We want to talk about a particular word this morning. I'll begin in a strange place, the Biograph Theater in Chicago. This is a more recent picture, but I want to take you back to a night, July 22nd, I understand, of 1934. A young husband, just 31 years old, apparently quite a skilled baseball player, gone to see a movie. Now, you can judge him harshly for that if you like, but I understand those sorts of things happened back in the 30s. And he went to a movie, and when he came out of the theater, there was a gang waiting for him. And he understood their intentions, and he ran. And as he fled, one of those men pulled out a gun and shot him in the back and ended his life. Justice demands, doesn't it, that the man who fired that shot, well, we should know his name. And he should stand up before a judge, and the facts should be reviewed, and we know that he should be jailed or worse. This is a terrible thing that happened. A man died on the streets of Chicago that night. It really happened. I'm not making this up. Does it help if I say the man's name was John Dillinger? And everything I've told you about him is true. There's a couple of other things we might want to add to the record. You see, the gang that waited for him outside the theater that night, they were all dressed in their gang uniform. It happened to say Chicago Police Department. And Mr. Dillinger, well, married though he was, he'd long since broken his marriage vow and left his wife, and he didn't play baseball anymore. He robbed banks, 24 of them to be precise. And he'd been jailed and escaped jail twice. And after one of those escapes, when a police officer attempted to arrest him, he shot and killed the police officer. The police officer who shot him, of course, never faced charges, never stood up in court, never had to answer for what he did that day, because we would say he was justified. He was justified. And we talk about, don't we? We talk about something we call a just war. I think from our perspective, and rightly so, what happened between 1939 and 1945, we would regard the things that Canada did in large measure as a just war. And you may look around the world today, and depending on which side of a conflict you sit on, you will attempt to justify the conduct of your chosen side. You'll argue, some will, they'll be out in the protest with their flags, they'll argue for the rights of those in Gaza. And some will take the other side, and they'll argue that there is a justified response to what happened on October 7th, and the facts will fly. Bad things happen. They happen all the time. And justification is the addition of some new facts to explain what is objectively a bad thing. That's one way to think of justification. Here's another way. Big word in Scripture, justification. Paul is going to talk about it an awful lot. And here's another way, and this, I can't even tell you who first coined the idea that justification means just as if I never sinned. You may well have heard it from this platform, and for all I can recall, old as I am, you may have heard it from me. You may have heard it from Franklin Graham. He said it. You might have heard it from Joyce Meyer. She said it too. and thousands of other people. Maybe you've said it as well. And like a lot of biblical words and Christian ideas, there is a simple and quick definition. You think about grace, and immediately your mind goes to this acrostic, doesn't it? God's riches at Christ's expense. And we say, great, we understand grace, let's move on. And I say, oh, no, wait a minute. There is a far greater depth to that word. We think we understand words like sanctification and redemption. And it's this particular word this morning, justification, that I want you to think about, because it is far more this quick little phrase, just as if I never sinned, does not cover it. In fact, I'd go further and I would say, I think it misleads you. Some years ago, again for work, Jamie and I traveled to Spain. And you learn a few things about the culture. I learned very little Spanish, but there were a couple of things I really liked. One of the people we worked with worked in IT, and his phone was ringing all the time, people, you know, whining that their paper was jammed in the printer or whatever it happened to be. The kinds of calls we get all the time at the office. He didn't speak any English. And I watched him work, and I watched his phone ring, and he would invariably pick up his phone, and he would just pick it up, and he'd click the answer button, and he'd say, "Dime." That was it. That was it. I thought, what on earth is dime? I had to go and find out. Tell me. It's not hello. It's not how are you. It's not who is this. It's not even my name. It's just whatever it is, whatever whiny thing you're calling about, tell me. Just dime. And I thought, I want to answer my phone like that. Dime. I do it with telemarketers now. Dime. There's another beautiful little Spanish phrase. You'll say to someone, thank you so much. And you know what they say? They say, de nada. It's nothing. It's nothing. Why are you even thanking me? Of course, it doesn't matter. You don't even think about it. That's a nice thing to say. You go to the grocery store now and you probably hear this. Maybe you don't even like it. No problem. No problem. Why are you thanking me? No problem. De nada. It was nothing. How can a man be justified before God? Does God just say in his own way, de nada? Doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. I'm a loving God. You made mistakes. People make mistakes. It's no big deal. Does God, de nada, sin? You might think he does. You can read a couple of verses. Maybe you've thought about these verses. This precious phrase that will come up again and again, I will remember their sin no more. For as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God promises to separate your sin from you. He says he'll cast it into the depths of the sea. He says he'll put it behind his back. He says, I'll remember it no more. There's a difference between saying, I will remember it no more, and saying, I forget. See, we have a God, and he doesn't forget. He's not ignorant about anything. He knows. And I think what he's trying to tell you is this. When you and I have dealt with your sin problem, and we're going to come to that, but when you and I have dealt with your sin problem, I am not interested in talking about it anymore or having it have anything to do with our relationship, and I will never bring it up again. And you can think of it as behind my back. I'm going to have to turn around to see it. It's like the opening in the curtain, right? Once I start talking, it doesn't bother me. It just bothers Jamie. God knows. He doesn't look at sin and say, I can just pretend it never happened, and we'll both just forget about it. He knows. But he says, I won't call it to mind. And I'm not going to bring it up when you and I have our conversation. And when I think of that, I think this is exactly how I want to forgive, but in truth, I don't. Because I'm not as good at this as God is, not by a long shot. And you and I can have a problem, and I can say, I forgive you, but always in the back of my mind and always coloring our relationship to some degree or another is I'm remembering what a skunk you were, and I wish, frankly, I could just not remember it anymore. I can't change the past. You did what you did, but I would like it not to affect our relationship. And we have a God who is far more gracious than I am. So he says, I'm not going to remember those sins anymore. And I believe him when he says it. This word justified, it's sprinkled throughout your New American Translation or through your translation, translated elsewhere, at least in the New American this way, freed, acquitted, vindicated. All your sin existed and God knows it, but somehow he's dealt with it. This is the idea of justification. I'll give you a couple of quotes, this one from Spurgeon. I said that clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are accepted as if we had never sinned. And then he says this, I correct myself. Imagine Spurgeon misspoke. I suppose it happens. Had we never sinned, we could only have stood in the righteousness of man. But this day, by faith, we stand in the righteousness of God himself. The doings and the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ make up for us a wedding dress more glorious than human merit could have spun, even if unfallen Adam had been the spinner. God doesn't aim to return us to a position of innocence like Adam. He's aiming for something far better. Wayne Grudem says this, all eternity I will remember I am a forgiven sinner and that my righteousness is not based on my own merit, but on the grace of God in the saving work of Jesus Christ. None of that rich teaching at the heart of the gospel will be understood by those who are encouraged to go through their lives thinking justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That is not what justification does or what justification means. Sin is not forgotten in that sense. Better than Wayne Grudem, better than Charles Spurgeon. Imagine me saying that. Colossians reads this way, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He said, here's your account on this side of the ledger, and there is a deep debt that is owed, and even your own death will not pay it in full. Here is the debt you owe. Here is everything listed out. And then on the other side of the ledger, under the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, is written this, paid, 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 paid. Every sin you ever have committed, every sin you will commit, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, canceled out. That's the idea. Dealt with. That's the idea of justification. It is the canceling out of debt. And notice, please, that it is he who has taken it out of the way. You didn't find some way to, on one side of the ledger, have all your terrible deeds, and on the other side of the ledger, all the good ones, and they balance out. No, indeed. It is Christ's righteousness on the other side of the ledger for us. I said we'd come back to Job, and so we will. You know, one of the big problems we have is a problem Job had. He's introduced to us, isn't he, as a blameless, upright, and God-fearing man, right in the start of Job. And he's going to spend chapter upon chapter upon chapter. He's going to reply to his three friends, his miserable comforters who arrive, and he's going to justify himself. And again and again, he'll say, but I'm like this. I'm suffering and I don't deserve to suffer. I'm good. Why is this happening to me? He will justify himself again and again and again. And I want you to notice what it accomplishes. These three men that we read ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. You know, they talked for a long time. And if you've read the book of Job, you know his three friends talked for a long time and they said way too much. And they find out they said way too much. Eventually, they stopped talking because they could see that he was right in his own eyes. And this is the problem you and I have, by the way. I know you have this problem. I have this problem. Actually, everybody has this problem. As I often say to my wife when we're mulling over some particularly thorny interpersonal situation, I often say, and I often remind myself, you know, everyone is the hero of their own story. And whatever awful things you've done, And let's be honest, you've done some awful things. Whatever awful things you've done, whatever awful things I've done, I've found a reason to explain them. And you can hear the reasons being offered to the ceiling all day, every day. You know, I left my spouse because I never got the love and appreciation from them that I got from this new friend I met at the office. They're my soulmate. The one I vowed to, she clearly was not my soulmate. Yes, I took the money. But you know, I was underpaid and underappreciated there. And I put in far more than I ever got back. Yes, I lied. Right, if you want to put it in that way, fine, I lied. But you know why I lied? I lied to spare your feelings. That's why. And we all play the part. There's always a reason for the terrible things we do. There's always a reason. And we find, well, what do we call them? Flimsy justifications. And Job makes his justifications, and strangely, he was even right. He was even accurate, you know. He said, I'm a good guy. He was a good guy. God calls him righteous and upright and God-fearing. He was a good guy. But you know what his self-justification accomplished? It alienated his friends. I love Elihu who comes along. He's this fourth fellow, this younger one who comes along, and he doesn't speak till partway through the book. He's respectful of his elders, but they're talking a lot of rot. And eventually he has to speak. And we read that Elihu is angry. Now, his anger doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, but he's angry at a couple of different people. He's angry at Job. And he says, you're trying to justify yourself. And he recognizes the reality. He says, you're trying to justify yourself to God. And he's angry. And he's defending the very character of God. Elihu is the only one at the end of the book who's not rebuked. The three friends are rebuked. Elihu never is. That's interesting. He says he's angry because he justified himself before God. And he's angry at the three. He says, you've been grinding on Job, and you know what? You have nothing. You've given him a hard time, and you've got nothing, and you prove nothing. He is a good guy. And you guys are jerks. See, I shortened down the whole book of Job for you there. Elihu's angry. What does self-justification get us? It sets us up against our friends. It sets us up against God. Nobody believes us. Nobody buys it. The only people who buy it are ourselves. It's the lie in the story we tell ourselves. Self-justification always fails. If I'm going to be justified, and especially if I'm going to be justified before a holy God, somebody else has to do it. I can't do it for myself. And so I want to give you this morning six biblical elements of justification. And one more quote. The doctrine of justification is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. Is this an important idea? The idea of God justifying sinners. It is vital. And it does not mean that he simply forgets about sin. What it does mean is he tells the true story of our sin. He lays it all out. He knows it all. He doesn't cover any of it over. And then he says, but let me give you some additional context. And here are the six items that give us additional context. First of all, we will read, and you can turn in your Bibles if you'd like, but I will put the verses on screen. We're predominantly going to be in the book of Romans, and quite often in Romans chapter 3. We read there, first of all, and I think this is vital as a first item, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. That's Romans 3:23. I will not be justified by God on the basis of how good I am, or some formula I follow, or some ritual that I repeat. If I'm going to be justified, it is going to be because God is good, not because I am. The justification that God brings into the life of a sinner is by his grace. And we'll come to this, but it's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The latter part of the passage that's on screen will talk about God's fairness. You see, there was an accusation that could be leveled as you think about the Old Testament saints, men like Abraham and Moses and these people who faithfully followed God, failed as they were. Think about men like Daniel or Joseph or David. You know they were flawed. You know they failed at times. But they tried, didn't they? And if God is going to justify people, does he justify them on the basis of how hard they tried and how good they were? Because that doesn't seem like what we've been talking about this morning, does it? That God justifies by his grace. God says, listen, I want you to understand, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul in Romans. He says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Those sins committed before Christ came, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He says, if you think I was unjust in saving Old Testament believers, in saving those who had faith in God in the Old Testament, he says, I wasn't unjust. I was seeing the work of Christ and applying it backwards in time. Oh, the Old Testament folks couldn't see that. They thought the construct was this: when I behave, God rewards me, and when I don't behave, he punishes me. But here the writer says, listen, it was always the work of Christ. It was always the grace of God that justified. Even in Old Testament times, even in the times before Christ, God is both just. You cannot accuse him of being unfair, of acting with favoritism, of just pretending sin didn't exist. He never did that. Every sin those men and women committed in Old Testament times was carried on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one he paid for. That's the idea. He's both just. You can't accuse him of being unfair. He's not. He demands full payment for sin. He's also the justifier. He's the one who opens the door so you can escape the consequences of sin, the eternal consequences, both just and the justifier. And so we have this motive for justification. It is entirely of grace. Secondly, we'll read this in a little further on in Romans chapter 3. We maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Justified by grace and justified by faith. This is our response. Now notice, please, that here explicitly the idea of faith and works are contrasted. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The writer here sees faith as something different from works. And that is a common enough confusion in our day. Some think faith is a work. It is contrasted here with the idea of works. It's explicitly set apart. And so we have a response. The response is faith. The response is to believe what God has said and what God has taught about justification. Paul points out the Gentiles here who fail on this particular point of law. We don't have to get into the graphic details. But he points out there's a whole class of Gentiles that, you know, as he writes this, he says to believers, you know they're saved. You know God has redeemed them. You know God has justified them. And they didn't keep the law. You did. You have the physical, provable commitment of obedience to the law. They haven't done it. Yet they're still justified. He said, do you understand yet that it's by faith, not by works? And then the promised outcome in Romans chapter 5, peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we have motivation, we have a response, we have the conviction. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reads this way, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we'll go on and we'll get a list here of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, behaviors that cannot come into the kingdom of God. And you run down that list and you think of that list, and I would trust there's at least some things on that list you could say, well, I've never been tempted in that way. I'm not that person. But I tell you, right in the middle of that list, what is there? Covetousness. Oh, okay, check that box off for me. I've coveted and I will covet. Idolatry. Oh, you know, there's no totem set up in my house that I worship at and no altar that I sacrifice on. Or is there? What has taken the place of my devotion to God and my obedience to God? What has at times been a higher priority to me? Even good things. The welfare of my family. Peace within my home with my wife. The conduct of my children. What have I been willing to make higher priority than what God has called me to do? The thickness of my wallet? You'll have different answers, but I trust you can see yourself in this list. The summation of it is this: such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you're by faith have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in his finished work, here's the promise of Scripture: you've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He came to you when you were saved, when you first trusted Christ. And you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, never to be taken away from you. You can never pray like David did, "Don't take your spirit from me." Christian, you have the Spirit of God indwelling. And it's never to be taken away from you. And that gives you the conviction and the assurance that you'll be saved. How do you know you're justified? There is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not just the conviction of your salvation, but the conviction of sin as well. I have the Holy Spirit sharpening my conscience by the application of the word, and so I learn daily how flawed I am. And if I didn't have a wife to remind me, and if you didn't have a husband to remind you, the word of God is even sharper. And in the hands of the Holy Spirit who is indwelt, he is working on me harder than any of you can. And I have that conviction as well. We have the evidence. James is going to talk about that. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Don't forget that alone part, please. Some people think justification has to be one thing. I'm justified by faith, or I'm justified by works. I'm justified by grace, or I'm justified by, run down the list. As if justification came only with one mitigating factor. You remember our story about Dillinger. How many different justifications were there and how many were needed? There were multiple justifications, probably any one of which would have sufficed. And we are justified, the Bible teaches, by faith. And we are justified by works. It's part of every justification. It does not stand alone. And James is going to tell us again and again in his own very blunt and sharp way, if you're really saved, it's impossible to imagine there was saving faith that did not produce a change and does not continue to produce change. There will be evidence in your life. There will be works. That's the evidence of justification. You think about Rahab. What an incredible story. There she is. The culture she's known, the surroundings she's known, the city she's known, the country she's known, everything that she's known is going to go away. And in a sense, it's going to go away at her hand. She is going to reject everything she knew and that was comfortable for the sake of people she understands to be God's people, and that must have been impossibly hard. I don't know what you think of Rahab. She's got a checkered past, you know. I'll tell you what God thinks of Rahab. He puts her in the line of Christ. She's an incredible story of faith and works together. Just as the body, James will say, without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. They go together. They go hand in hand. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Both play a part. Fifthly, we are justified by his blood. Is that the most important thing you can learn this morning? There was a cost to your justification, to God being able to say, these people can stand in my presence. Those who have faith in my son and the work that he's done on the cross, those who have trusted him, they can stand in my presence. I consider them justified, and their sins I've put behind my back and cast into the depth of the sea, and I don't bring them up anymore. And they have every right to heaven. The cost, the price, is the death of Christ. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, Paul will go on to say, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Having paid the price for reconciliation, God has brought us back to standing with him, to peace with him. And there is a, I don't know if you can see it now, there is a dark future ahead for this world, I'm sorry to tell you. And I watch the news and I enjoy the news, maybe a little bit too much. It depresses my wife. I frankly find it idly curious. I enjoy it a little bit too much. And you know, every now and then I have to catch myself that maybe if we elect this Yahoo instead of the last Yahoo, things will get impossibly better and we'll enter a golden age. And then I think to myself, it's not going to work out. There's not a good finish to this sad, sin-sick world's story, is there? But you see, we're not destined, Christian, for this type of world. There's something better. God didn't just save you and give you standing for the here and now. He said, listen, if I went to that expense, if I sent my son to give his life, to give you justification and peace with me, do you think I'm not going to take it further? Do you not understand how precious you are to me? That's what he's saying here. And Paul reminds us that he paid the debt. I like to think of it this way, that Christ paid the debt. I'm so glad he did, but he also funded the future. And we talked about that ledger that cancels out everything I've done and incidentally cancels out everything I ever will do. It is the same ledger on which the work of Christ appears, and it is in his power that one day I will enter heaven itself. It is in his power that I will be given and have been given eternal life. And I will know what fullness of joy is, and you will too, Christian. It's because of his work. It's because of his death. He paid the debt, and he funds our future. And then sixthly, we have this, the guarantee. The guarantee is the resurrection. Justified, we read, he was raised because of our justification. We can know justification is a completed work. We can know we have peace with God. Because the story isn't that Christ died for our sins and went into the grave and stayed there. Because then I could say, maybe the whole debt wasn't paid. Maybe there's something still owing. Maybe someone else has to come, or as we were thinking about this morning before the first meeting, maybe, can I say it this way? Christ will have to be crucified again. But you see, the work is done. And it's shown to be done. Because the Lord Jesus rose. Paul could say, if Christ isn't risen, we're of all men most to be pitied. If the resurrection isn't true, we're without hope. But the resurrection is true. And because he rose, I will rise. Isn't that the promise? 1 Corinthians 15, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christian, you'll rise too. And death is not the end. And if the Lord hasn't returned by the time the days marked on the calendar that God has for you are up, then you pass in a hospice bed or quietly in your sleep or who knows how. That's okay. I'll see you again. And you'll see me again. We will rise because he rose. Well, a dark story, right? That's a Dillinger story. It's a dark story. The story of the man who shot him down, well, it has some justifying circumstances. I want you to think about your own little dark story. We each have one, don't we? That if the truth was told about us, it's a fairly ugly truth. And if you could see the person I really am instead of the little suit that I put on and the nice shirt that I put on, if you could see what I think from time to time and what I've done, and maybe, though I shake to say it, what I will one day do, the things I've said and the things I will say, it's not a pretty story. But I stand before you this morning, justified. Not because of something I've done or something I will do, but because God is kind. And because I believed. And you'll be justified on the same basis. You can't be justified for yourself. You can't do it for yourself. If God won't do it, you'll never be justified. But because he's gracious, he has done it for me. Well, I can't help but resolve to philosophy, poetry, if you will. I love these words. So often he gets it right. Maybe it's a better thing, he says in a song, to be more than merely innocent, but to be broken and then redeemed by love. That's a beautiful idea. More than merely Adam, more than Eve in the garden, to be people who know what it is to be broken, to be lost, and then to be found. Tennyson said, "It's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." And I apologize to him this morning because I'll distort his words. And I say it this way: it's better to have been lost and loved than never to have been lost at all. Here's the summary of what we were talking about this morning. Justification by grace, by faith, by the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by works, by resurrection. I hope that's a help to you this morning as you think about that little word, that justification is so much more than just as if I'd never sinned. So much depth to that word, so much more that could be said. But for this morning, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the justifying work of Christ. If any of us, Father, will one day stand in your presence, it will be on the basis of what you have done through his work on Calvary and through his risen, glorified life. Thank you that there is one who stands in heaven even now interceding on my behalf. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the redemption and the sanctification and the justification that all are part of that beautiful story of salvation. Thank you for taking my ugly story and so many ugly stories in this building and somehow making them beautiful. Thank you for your justifying work. Thank you for a little time together this morning. Bless our afternoon. Bring us back together in safety this evening. Thank you for the hope and home we have in the Lord Jesus. And thank you again for this time together. Part us now with a blessing in our Savior's great name. Amen.